acceptable and perfect will of God. Why would he have to beg? Would we just automatically do it? Probably not, because most of us would just go right back into the world, like into the matrix, like Cypher, for any of you Matrix fans out there. He urges us not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind in accordance with God's word. And if we understand the big picture here, then we'll be able to better understand our roles in his story. So I like history, because it's his story. Being told, and we're all playing a role in it. We're all part of this story right now. You're alive today in the middle of God's great big story. And a big part of it. But Paul's got to beg, because we'll serve ourselves otherwise. That's what we do. We're selfish. We like to serve ourselves. We want to know what's in this for me. Who's going to be the next great big soul winner? I don't know. I hope more good guys emerge. Like, who's going to drop everything and serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? I hope more like Charlie Kirk emerge unafraid after seeing, you know, the sick element of society that cheered his assassination. It makes me really look forward to the future for those that are going to get what they got coming. So these churches can be understood as seven different types of individual Christians. You can look at them that way. And some people hold these seven churches and 2,000 years represent seven different blocks of time. And that the last church is the church of the Laodicean age, which we're going to see. And that's where we are now, and we're just so sick, the Lord would spew us out of his mouth. And that may be. Churches today don't have a gospel. If they do, it's watered down, and it doesn't have the power to save. Or there were seven churches, and all these seven churches are the types of churches that exist all the way down to the end. And I'm certain we could find seven churches exactly like this today, and each characteristic of these churches. Now, the church at Sardis, did you notice that the order in Revelation, it lists them? I just mentioned this earlier. I didn't know I wrote it. But yeah, it's like an upside-down V. And this Paul started his second missionary journey. He left Corinth over on the left side there and went across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. That was his first stop, and he went up and along that whole route there. And there's some pretty neat things, and I'll probably bring this up one day, but Ephesus was a city that was rooted in idolatry. You know, you don't talk much about what was going on and how difficult it might have been for Paul to do what he did, but they worshipped, they had the temple of Artemis, and the temple of Diana, and she was like a god of fertility. And they worshipped her. And this was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple of Diana was four times the size of the Parthenon. And they were just steeped in idolatry. And here comes Paul witnessing to people. And he's making some headway, because the sale of the statues of the statues of Diana started to fall off. And he started to, you know, just said, you know, let's just stop worshiping idols. So that causes a problem, right? He's cutting into their livelihood. You know, no longer should you have, you know, statues of Diana, a false god, in your house. If you've put your faith in Christ, you know, he's the end of all that. So it shouldn't be. So anyway, Sardis, Revelation verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Take a look at chapter 5, verse 6. The seven eyes, the sort of seven spirits of God. What are those? "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." Look back to the chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Turn to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 real quick. The Old Testament. There's a reference here to the seven eyes. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 10. It says, Zerubbabel's finishing the temple. I back up to verse 8. Moreover, the word came unto me, saying that the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things, small churches? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro the whole earth. Look back to chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So that's the seven eyes of the Lord. Now look at the last part of that verse. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead, verse 1. Turn to Romans chapter 13, if you will. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Says, and that knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not reveling in drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Because that's what we do, right? Make not provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't spend any time serving yourself. See, Christians that are walking in the flesh or after the flesh, sometimes we call them carnal Christians, are wasting their life. Thus, it is like they are dead. It's like the potter who puts the pot on the shelf because of its uselessness. It is unuseful. Christ can't use it. Christ can't use a Christian who's only out to serve themselves. You have served yourself from the true life that's in the Lord. God wants us to live. So while you are alive, live like you are alive. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and walk in a righteous path so as to make yourself of some use to the Lord and for the expansion of his kingdom. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 to 17. It says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So who's he talking about? Not talking about a dead person. He's talking to foolish Christians. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. No one will be able to say, I didn't know what I was supposed to go and serve the Lord. Gee, if I stopped serving my flesh and served him, maybe I'd find more joy. So, and just like James says in chapter 2, verse 17, this is This is what a lot of Mormons do, to say that you're not saved unless you're working. But what that means is, see, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You can be saved and have not works, and it's just kind of like a dead faith. You're a Christian walking around not doing very much for the Lord. It's not helping anybody else to be saved. A Christian who is not willing to do anything for the Lord is like living like a walking dead man. The Lord desires to use you, and if you let him, he'll also bless you down here, and he'll reward you up there. How can it get any better than that? See, the problem is getting people to see it that way and understand that for themselves is difficult. And if you've got a false gospel, it's even almost impossible. And it is impossible. But as a pastor, I'm to encourage and remind myself and all believers of the Lord's words regarding this from time to time. Now, this is what the Lord wanted from the church at Sardis. But he got a sleeping church. He says, you're dead. You're not witnessing. You're not producing more Christians. You're not even telling people where your church is. You don't even bring my name up amongst your family and friends. Some don't even know that you're a Christian. So then back to Revelation. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Christ says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect. And perfect doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. He's talking about full development into spiritual maturity and godliness. And if you want more on that, we don't have time to go there, but Matthew 5:48, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, has a fantastic note on this. But he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, thou hast received what thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Change your mind. Reconsider what it is you're doing. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is not talking about the rapture. This is just talking about the individual church. He says, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'm going to come. I believe he's talking about as a thief comes in the night, and you don't know when the thief's coming, but he's going to come and steal something from you. It's like someone came and visited you in the middle of the night and took all your valuables. And here you are while you were sleeping. You were not aware. Look what it cost you. It's like somebody came and just robbed you blind. I think most of the tears, if not all, or maybe every last one of the tears he wipes from our eyes, are from the shame we'll have upon ourselves for not having served him more. We had the opportunity. And I may be wrong, but I think there will be a fury of emotions that overcomes every believer at the judgment seat of Christ when he comes back. When in adoration for him, we see all the ways that we served ourselves and then put him second. Verse 4. Says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, plural, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'm going to take a second here to bring up the garments. The garments he's talking about here, we've got an outer garment. That's the garment of service, and then the inner garment. When you were first saved, you received an inner garment. let's see, he that overcometh. How did you do that? Faith in Christ. 1 John 5, it's actually chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. The same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life as a result of sin. Plus, I had to be there to start in order to potentially be blotted out at some point in the future. We did a whole thing on the book of life. He also says, but I will confess his name, and that's at the judgment seat of Christ, before my Father and before his angels. And what's that for? Those are for rewards, for service. But in verse 4, it says, thou hast a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's the outer garment. I think of the, in my mind, I think of the outer garment as just a nice flowing white robe. The inner garment, I kind of think of, you know, in the olden days when they used to have outhouses and they had that little trap door you used to go out in the middle of the night and sit in the outhouse. So that's also, you know, your garment. But the the outer garment can be stained by our works, things that we do after we're Christians. And so you don't want to stain them. So he says, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Some people hold that, I got it on the next slide. I heard it said that all names are written in one book, kind of like a record of every human ever born. Now, in the first book of the Old Testament, in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. And after each person, it says, and he died. And then another book called the Lamb's Book of Life, which I refer to as the Book of Life, which all Christians' names are written in. The case is made in Matthew 1, where it says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there are no deaths recorded there in Matthew 1:1. Now one day will come at the great white throne judgment, and at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, where the books, it says, the books will be open in Revelation 20. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, by the way. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So there's books that are recording every deed that the lost man does. In fact, probably everything that everybody does. Now, you are a believer. Your name is already written in a book, the book of life. And he says, I will not blot out his name. So you, how would you not get your name blotted out of the book of life? Faith in Christ. It doesn't get erased. It doesn't get blotted out. And then verse 14 and 15, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, right? For the lost man, he's going to die physically once, right? Here, he goes to hell, and then he's called up out of hell to go to the great white throne judgment, where then he's judged out of the books according to what he's done, and then he is cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death, like dying twice. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It says, I will confess, and it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that's for rewards, for service. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. That takes place at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, if you will. Let's show you something here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. It says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So if you put Matthew 10, 32 together with Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it makes sense, doesn't it? Christ is going to confess your name because you told somebody else how to be saved, right? You were witnessing for Christ, and so therefore he says, I will confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And that is for, of course, rewards. So he's talking to his disciples. He's talking about service, not salvation. And if I serve the Lord, God says that he's going to reward me. And if I don't serve him, he's not going to reward me. So what is he going to confess or not confess? Verse 41 and 42 says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Remember, if you're talking about salvation, it's free. If you're talking about service, then you're talking about reward. So keep it simple. Now go back to verse 32. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." And says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Okay, well, how long? Till the end. Look at verse 33. He says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." This is denial not into heaven. It's denial for rewards. Right? You're going to, if you deny witnessing to someone, there was a reward there for you. Christ presented that person to you. And you should have witnessed to him, but didn't. Well, there's a loss of reward there. So if I deny Christ here, opportunity to live through me, then I'm going to have to forfeit something I could have had from the Father. So he says he's going to reward me for what I do. I can't say the word reward for some reason. If I confess Christ, then my Father is going to reward me. And if I don't, then I'm not going to get it. So this is what he's talking about in Revelation 3 to Christians. So there's coming a day when God will give unto you at the praise and honor and glory that's coming to you. But what does he want me to do now? He wants me to give him praise and honor and glory and riches, laying up for myself treasures in heaven. So that's witnessing. That's serving the Lord here. And those things his eyes see. Back in Revelation 5, verse 6, if you will. Hopefully that makes a little more sense now when you see. It says, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb," that's Christ, "as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." This is what Zechariah must have been talking about. And we already went to Zechariah 4:10, but it said, which those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then in verses chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it said, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, they are the men, they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, which is Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So all the things that the Lord sees as he discerns in your life and in my life will be looked at when it comes to the judgment seat for rewards. So how are we doing? Are we asleep? Is Heritage Bible Church on the move? Are we making an attempt to spread the gospel? Or are we planting seeds? Or are we at least letting the lost know where they can come and hear the gospel? Maybe we're doing good works in the community, which should in turn get us an invitation or an opportunity to lead someone to the Lord. So which one of these churches are our church? Are we a slipping church, a sleeping church, a stumbling church, a serving church? I'd like to believe that we're a serving church, and we got to make sure that we stay that way. That last church that we want to be is the Laodicean church. We don't want to be that. But remember, this isn't about a person, but about a church as a whole. And in verse 4, in chapter 3, he says there are a few individuals that are doing right, but he knows the ones that aren't. But in verse 3, he says, "Unless you do what I tell you, I'm going to remove you as a light." And that's what happens to the individual Christian. See, if you don't serve the Lord, you'll find yourself walking in darkness, and you won't see it, you won't understand it, and you'll lose all your discernment. And that's what sin does. Sin blinds, it cripples you, it enslaves you. Sin is still separation, and sin in a Christian life will sever you from joy and peace and happiness. And when you choose sin and rebel against the Lord, you're serving yourself from all of that, severing yourself from all of that. Now, who wants to eliminate love and joy from their life? No one. No one would be willing to give up all the joy and peace and love for a little pleasure. There's no pleasure. There's, because the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. And we know this is, that's why we think twice, or at least we're supposed to think that way anyway. Now, teenagers and kids in their 20s, they think to themselves, it's my life, I'm having fun, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm not ready for church or any of that yet. Like, you know, most kids weren't raised on the farm. They don't know that there's a harvest out there. They don't know what you meant by you'll reap what you sow. Most teens could care less about the consequences of sin. Why? Because there's pleasure in sin. You say, well, why do people sin? Well, because it's fun. If it weren't fun, nobody would do it. So I pray that everybody here and everybody we get to come through those doors trusts the Lord and does their best to walk with the Lord and are not a stumbling Christian, not a seducing Christian, not a sleeping Christian, but a serving Christian. And if any one of us ever get caught in the devil's snare, and not a one of us here are to talk bad about that person, but only to lift them up and encourage them and pray for them and help them to get back on their feet and to be there for them in whatever way we can. And we are going to need one another as we enter into these final days, these last times. God's kingdom agenda is the visible manifestation of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of life. He says in verse 6, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Do you have an ear to hear? Did you hear what the Spirit of God said unto the churches? Recapping those five churches, Ephesus, it abandoned its love for Christ and his teachings. Ephesus was Asia's prominent commercial and cultural center. Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus praises the congregation for its deeds, hard work, and perseverance, and for rejecting false prophets. Despite its hard work and its doctrinal integrity, Christ faults the community for having leaving their first love. It says they've forsaken their first love, and that can mean that the Ephesians have become less devoted to Christ and the gospel. And the letter to the church at Ephesus does offer hope if they repent and do the first works. Smyrna remained faithful amidst persecution. Smyrna was home to a large Jewish community hostile to Christians. The Bible notes the slanderous accusations by Jews against Christians that had led to Christian persecution by Roman authorities in Acts chapter 14 and 17. Christ's revelation to the church of Smyrna commends the community for its material poverty but its spiritual wealth and acknowledges its wrongful persecution. Christ does not reprimand this church, but warns of its impending imprisonment for some of its members, urging them to remain faithful, even to the point of death, and remember the promise of the victor's crown. And like the church at Smyrna, Christians are persecuted worldwide in obvious and insidious ways. And this letter warns all Christians that although we may suffer greatly, the length of tribulation will be short compared to the promise of eternal life. Pergamum, settled in the world, compromised its beliefs. It was renowned for its pagan practices. And this letter lauds the congregation for upholding its faith despite its persuasive pagan influences. The letter then addresses the church's sin by denouncing some of its members for following false teachings that brought about religious and moral compromise. And he calls on the community to repent or risk judgment that will emanate from the sword of his mouth. Those who repent will be given the hidden manna that we covered last week, that is the grain of heaven in a white stone or a clean slate with a new identity in Christ. Like the Christians in Pergamum, it's easy to normalize the non-Christian behavior of those around us and allow that behavior to dilute our values. But the Bible urges us not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind in accordance with God's word. Thyatira was in idolatry. They followed false prophets. Mentioned Jezebel in there. It was a wealthy commercial city. Jesus' letter to the church of Thyatira praises it for growing in faith and service. The downfall was that its devotion to a false prophet led some of the members to commit idolatry and immorality. And although the false prophet remained unrepentant, Jesus affirms that the congregation can still repent from the false prophet's ways. And today we saw Sardis as a church that is spiritually dead but has a believing remnant. Sardis was a city that had endured two surprise attacks despite its fortifications. Our Lord faults the church at Sardis for maintaining an outward appearance of being alive while actually being spiritually dead. And Jesus warns the congregation to wake up and repent, lest he come like a thief and bestow his judgment. So there's a few in Sardis that have not defiled their garments and will walk with Christ in white. And the overcomer will not have his name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. The significance of all this today, Christians can fall into the trap that ensnared this church in Sardis if we merely just go through the motions of practicing our faith without feeding our spirit. And we can avoid becoming the living dead by engaging in our faith through Bible study, prayer, church attendance, fellowship, and doing everything that we're doing right now. And most importantly, telling someone else how to have eternal life. Every Jewish person who heard Paul preach the gospel heard him preach five things in particular. And the first one was always the righteousness of God. Now, every Jewish person had heard him preach, understood clearly that what Paul meant by the righteousness of God. They were brought up on the basis that God was perfect and that his will was absolute for us. And that God expected us to live up to his standard of righteousness, his law that was expressed through those Ten Commandments. And people who obeyed the law were expected to live up to that standard or the righteousness of God. The trouble was the law illustrated how far short we fell of God's expectations. It was quite clear that we couldn't live up to that expectation, and therefore our righteousness was never really acceptable in God's sight. Something else needed to make us acceptable. Paul would say it quite clearly, it's not our righteousness, it's not our good living that saves us, it is our acceptance of Christ's righteousness. And that makes all the difference. Christ came, he was perfect by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore we accepted his perfection as a gracious gift, which Christ freely gave to us by our faith in what he did for us in paying for our sin debt entirely and not charging us one red cent for it. Here's how he did it. Let this hand represent you and me, and this wallet represent sin. In the Bible, God says we're all sinners. We all have sin on us. Now, God says that he loves us, but he hates our sin. And in the Bible, he says if we commit the sin, it's got to be paid for. And the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God in a place called hell.